Good to be back with you again. Appreciate Pax and Kevin for filling in for me. I heard Pax had some technical difficulties. I assured him, I'm sure the lesson content and material was still good. That's the blessing and cursing of technology, isn't it? Some things it can benefit from, and then certainly some things we can be hindered by it. I certainly enjoyed my week with the brethren there at Memorial Boulevard in Springfield, Tennessee. It was good to be with them, and I believe we had an enjoyable week going through a series of conversion together. What you have there before you, the booklet that I handed out, it was actually, if you wanted to know a lot of what I was doing during the day, it was a lot of this material right here, burning some of the midnight oil after services. I wanted to have kind of a recap, a review, or an overview of the lessons that I shared with them this week, that they might be able to have something to take with them, that they might remember the points and also some of the arguments used concerning baptism's role in salvation, and how they might continue to have those arguments at their fingertip and spread them far and wide and convert other souls. Because of the speed in which I had to work to be able to make this material, I assure you that there are a number of grammatical errors and mistakes that will be in this booklet. I would actually encourage you to read this and help find those for me, that I might be able to correct those mistakes and hopefully use it again some other time in the future with meetings to come ahead. I figured it would be a good option to do for places I've been at two or three times already. It would be good to do maybe a series like this. And so I would like to use this again. And so, again, if you find errors, you will not offend me or hurt my feelings if you point those out. You will actually help make me better, and so I appreciate that. Well, because of some of those time constraints this week, we're going to actually look at one of the lessons in this series that I had done before here. This on the Philippian jailer of Acts chapter 16. And don't worry, we're not going to go over the entire series again. I know we've done three lessons, but remember, it was a 10-part series, and we're not going to cover all that ground that we did about a year and a half ago. But you have the summaries there before you in the booklet if you weren't able to be here. And, of course, we've got audio copies of the lessons. If maybe there's a particular one that you would like to hear, or maybe you were absent one Sunday when I presented one, and I'd be happy to get you a copy of those lessons. One thing that we pointed out every service, every sermon, was the three characteristics of man that was subject of conversion. When these three things are reformed, conversion has taken place. We pointed out that God expects the heart, the mind of man to change, that it would be converted. The very seat of affections of one's heart, the very mind, the intellect, the understanding, the knowledge must be changed. And we see when that takes place, that's a part of conversion. The actions of life must also be changed. They can no longer live in the sinful way in which they lived. They must change. They must repent. That's the idea of repentance. And then one's state or relationship must also change. And that ultimately takes place in the waters of baptism. That is where one is clothed in Christ. That is when one is put on Christ. That is when one begins to walk in newness of life. Not before baptism, but after baptism. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, to repent and be converted. But in Acts 2, verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized. Just one chapter earlier. You put those two texts together, you get the idea, you get the impression that it's at the state of baptism, one's relationship has changed, and initial conversion has been entered into. And so, also you might even think about the words of Jesus Christ in John 3, 5, where he told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so here you see before us the reform of the Spirit, being born again in the Spirit, and being born again of water. When you have this, you have conversion. Today we're going to look at the Philippian jailer. Before, though, we look at him, I always like to set the scene and give the story behind the story. And in so doing, we're going to talk a little bit about life. You know, sometimes when we present the gospel to someone or trying to work up the courage to present the gospel to someone, we often think we're intruding in their lives and that we're going to be a disturbance to them rather than a help to them. But the truth is, the reality is, we don't know what's going on in their life. Only they do. And one thing that these conversion accounts in Acts point out to us is that oftentimes people are desperately searching for the truth and for salvation, and we don't know it until we first ask the question, until we first make that contact with them. Now, everybody asks those questions of life. What am I doing here? And where am I going to go when I die? Some people find the right answers in time. It's the minority that do. But for the majority, they also find answers to certain questions like that, and they find some kind of temporary fulfillment in their life to satisfy such answers, such questions, I should say. Most outside the Lord have something they choose to live for. They reduce their life into this little box that defines them. This makes me who I am. And without this box, life is meaningless. For someone, it may be family. That's why I live, they say. For some, it may be their friends. For some, it may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. For some, it may be their career. For some, it may be their money. What happens often is that through the circumstances of life, their box is shaken. It begins to crumble. And sadly, many of them go on to take their lives because they believe they have no longer anything else to live for. And that's how they face the reality of life. They get their box, put everything that's valuable to them into that box, and if it goes, then that's the end. Not long ago, my mother shared with me some information. There was a lady a number of years ago that we were interviewing to maybe oversee the affairs of Mom's retirement account. And so we were talking with her. We decided to not use her ultimately. Mom shared with me years now later that this woman was in the news. And she had attempted suicide. She had tried to slit her wrists, but now she was actually behind bars. You see, she had been doing a Bernie Madoff, taking people's retirement accounts and using them for herself. And when she was caught, life was now meaningless. Life was over as she knew it. That's how she defined herself. This is who I am. This is what I do. And now it's out and it's over. No more reason to live. See, that's how people often define themselves. Some temporary fulfillment. And when it is shaken and crumbles, life is meaningless. But I want to tell you, dear friends, for the godly, that is not so. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he reduced life down to Christ. That's how I now view life, he says. You see, there's always work to be done. We never run out of purpose in this life as long as we live, because there's always the work of Christ to be done. Christian always has purpose to life and to living. And so even this conversion account may be beneficial to you who already is converted, a Christian. Maybe through a long life's journey, you began to lose some of your purpose for living. And it's because you began to shift Christ out of the box and new things are being put into it instead. You're finding temporary fulfillment for life. And when those things are shaken, you will be shaken as well. So let's talk about Paul and how it is that he will meet this jailer who loses ultimately his purpose for living. Before we do, again, like I said, we're going to work up to that account. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and verse 16. We meet an imprisoned girl. Now, we call her imprisoned and we speak figuratively because she's not actually behind prison bars, but she is far from free. The text says that she is a slave. And beyond that, we'll learn she was a slave unto Satan. She was demon-possessed. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. So here we meet this imprisoned girl. As we said, she is a prisoner twofold. She's a slave and she is demon-possessed. And here she is following Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and all the preaching band that is together, saying, "These are the men that speak the word of the Most High God. These are the men, these are the men, these are the men." Did it for a number of days. And ultimately, she's a distraction to the work, an annoyance. So verse 18 says, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. He was cast out of her, and she stopped her annoyance. Now, sometimes people look at that and think, well, why would Paul do that? I mean, that seems like that might have been helpful. Really? Would you like the endorsement of the town fortune teller? What would you think of the town drunk over here or something like that? And someone that's just known to be associated with worldliness. You can just look at them and you see the worldliness oozing from them. And they're saying, "Hey, go down to the 31W North Church of Christ." You might look at that fella and say, "Wonder what goes on over there." Yeah. We wouldn't want that kind of endorsement, that kind of association attached with the purity of Christ Jesus. That hinders the work. That doesn't help the work. And so too was this woman who was known for being paid to tell fortunes. No, we don't want her associated with us. She is not a Christian. She is not with us. I cast that demon out of her. And so he did. He came out that very hour. Now, what happens when we take the offensive against Satan? We talked about it this morning in Bible class. We always meet resistance. You mark it down, dear friends. You always meet resistance. And so we should be not surprised when we see that here. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You see, they all of a sudden meet this resistance. Satan's not happy. These men certainly aren't happy. And they were worldly men because it tells us what first comes to their minds when this happens to her. Do they say, "Oh, we're so glad that you're free. We're so glad that you're now healed. You who've been captive for so long by the Spirit, oh, we're so glad that things are better for you now." No, they don't care about her. Their hope of profit is gone. What happened? They built their box around their riches. That's how they define themselves. And now it's gone. It's been shaken. And so they attack God. And dear friends, we need to be careful. We build our life around such as well. And the Word of God comes against it. Oftentimes we'll fight back against God. "Well, God, don't you realize I've got to do this to be able to make all that I have?" We find reasons to fight against God. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, how hard it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible. We know there's going to be rich individuals there. But he said it's very, very hard. Why? Because often they spend all their energies, their zeals, their mental capacities, thinking about how they might be able to further found themselves on their riches. And so really, life without it is meaningless to them. They don't know how to divorce themselves from such a thought. How hard it is for someone like that to go to heaven. Because remember, conversion is a conversion of mind and the heart. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart. He's got to be first. And then you'll let Him to bless you from there. In Acts, the 19th chapter, hold your place here in Acts 16. Acts 19, you meet very similar individuals that Paul met in Acts 16. In Acts 19, verse 24, it says, "There was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." That means they made a whole lot of money. They made a killing. Verse 25. "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana.'" So when these men's box of life was shaken, their box of riches, they attacked God and His messengers. And woe unto us, dear friend, if we do the same. If we feel the sting of the teaching of God's Word, whether through private reading or public teaching. And maybe it confronts us saying, we've been too invested in our own selves, in our own well-being, in our own monies. Don't fight against God. The Bible says to humble yourselves in the sight of God. And in due time, He'll lift you up. You put God back first in your life again. Don't build your box on riches like these men did here. Now back to Acts chapter 16. Verse 20. It says, "Then they brought them, that's Paul and Silas, to the magistrates, and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." So they invoke Roman law. They said these men are starting essentially a new religion. And that was against Roman law. Now, what they were about to do was against Roman law as well, because they were going to take Paul, who was a Roman, and severely beat him without trial. I mean, they have a little kangaroo court here that does not qualify by trial whatsoever, and that's why they're afraid later on in the story, "Oh no, we beat Paul without an official trial." So they think, "We're going to teach these fellows a lesson." And so they call in the lictors. They were the local policemen of the day. And they would run in there and they'd have these rods, hard rods, like birch wood. They were all wrapped together. In the middle of it was an executioner's axe. So you can imagine them sitting there on the ground, untying the rods, setting the axe aside. They're not going to execute them, but then taking those rods. And these men were skilled in what they did. This was how they defined their lives. They were professionals. They were trained to use the rods effectively. And they just flail on them. Now the Jews had a law that one could not receive more than 40 lashes. But the Romans had no such law. They could go as long as they wanted to. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was beaten with rods 3 times. And you're reading one of those occasions right here. These rods used by these experts would leave great lacerations and bruises, fluid welts, sometimes break vertebrae and crack ribs, and at times damage internal organs so that one would die very slowly over a course of weeks. And there would be blood all over the place. Blood, just plenty of blood pouring. These men received that kind of beating. Remember what we said in Bible class? We're thankful for some of the laws that we have in this country right now. That may change one day. Right now, the most we often get is just a verbal persecution. But dear friends, if we take a stand for the truth, we will face persecution. We will. Now, this was the first time they meet the jailer. Did you notice that there in verse 23? The jailer receives command to keep them securely. Now he sees these men all beaten and bruised, bloody, all over the place, and he's not fazed by this. He's a hard man. And he's done this many times. This is who he is. This is his life. It's how he knows himself. So he takes these men and puts their feet in stocks. Now these stocks were designed not to keep them from running away. It was actually designed to further intensify their hardship and pain. Most of the time it would stretch their legs in uncomfortable positions to the point where they would almost be cramping at that point. And so he does this to Paul and Silas and then puts them in the inner prison. It was essentially a dungeon. And you can scratch your mind our very sanitary prison systems of the day. These places, dear friends, were infested with disease and infection. Lice and rats were rampant. And so here, Paul and Silas find themselves. And the way they respond to their environment is amazing. You know what they do? Verse 25. They sing and pray. Wow. Why? Because their box isn't shaken. Their life is reduced to Christ. And I would love to time warp a video camera back there. Just to see this scene and to see these men whose bodies, or I should say their spirits, don't reflect their bodies. And who was it that lifts their head up and begins the number? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Now I know they don't have that song in that day. But it illustrates the point, doesn't it? These men, they weren't imprisoned, though literally they were. They were free. They were free. Now realize they probably had people in their days, like we have in our days, and sadly sometimes they are Christians, and they say, "Oh, you preachers. You guys get in so much trouble. If you just learn to calm down a little bit, tone it down a little bit. Don't offend anybody. You know, we wouldn't have to be praying for you all the time." And then you say, "Pray for me, pray for me." If you just learned to not preach to offend anybody, we wouldn't have to be doing that. I'm sure they had some blessed soul in that day that said things like that, like we do today. And so because of such spirits, often many of us go carefully, carefully through this evangelism thing. We don't want to offend anybody. And so as a consequence, we hardly convert anybody. I was eating dinner with one of the members there at Springfield, and we were talking about this very concept, this very point. And he said, "You know, honestly, you need to almost make someone mad or uncomfortable before they begin to start thinking and considering their soul. Is it right with God?" Yes, often that's the truth. Life's all hunky-dory and everything's good and everything's going fine and we're just cruising along through life. That's not often when people are thinking about their souls. They're already right. Doing pretty good so far. Friends, what we learn from this account here is that Paul is teaching us that if we are going to amount to anything for the Lord, then Satan's going to fight back against us. Right? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "All those that live godly in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution." No, will suffer persecution. And so if that's not happening to me, if that's not happening to you, maybe it's because we've not been shaking Satan's apple cart very well. We've been too quiet for too long. But you know what? Even with persecution, it's all right. We can still be as Paul and Silas and still be free, though persecuted. I mean, does Paul look like, oh, life's over now? No. No, not at all. They sing and pray as if this was the best part of their day. Now, where are they at? They're in Philippi. I find this incredibly ironic. Years later, in the future, Paul will write a letter, an epistle, to the church which is at Philippi. He'll write the Philippians, right? The Philippians. He'd write them there, the brethren there. You know where he writes that epistle? From behind prison bars too. So he was in prison there, and then years later he's in prison somewhere else, and he's writing them a letter. Is he down and out? Not even then. You know what we call that epistle? We call that the epistle of joy. Because how often, almost 20 times, he mentions the word joy or rejoice. Philippians 4 verse 3, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, I say again, he says, rejoice. It is the epistle of joy. And so from our earthly perspective, we see this and say, oh no, Paul's in trouble. But he didn't see it that way. He just says, I'll just teach people in here. And so he did. And you read at the end of the book of Philippians, that there he says, hey, guess what? Some of Caesar's own household, his own royal guard, they say hello because they're Christians too. I was able to convert some people in here that I never would have met if I was out there. I love that aspect, that outlook that Paul had. Friends, you and I need to put on an attitude like that. And I'm speaking to myself here as well. No more of this down and out stuff when life deals us a difficult hand. I mean, what would you think would have happened to the jailer if instead of praying and singing, they heard Paul and Silas crying and screaming? Oh, why God, why? You think that would have converted anybody? Some Christians are good at throwing a party. A pity party. Now I realize we all have our moments, but for some the moments never end. We need to think about how the world would look at us, pouty and down and defeated and cast down. Would anyone want to be like that? We look at this picture right here and we say, I'd like to be like Paul and Silas. Really? Look where they're at and look what they went through to get there. Now think about this as well. Sometimes we're compelled to ask the question, why? We're suffering. Why? Why am I suffering? Have you ever stopped to think that perhaps your suffering is done so that you might be able to be brought to an occasion where you're going to meet someone that you would have never met otherwise? And that you have an opportunity to convert someone you never would have met before? There's purpose to suffering. Think about Job, right? The book of Job. Why did Job suffer? Now, you know Job in his life, he asked that question, but he was never given the answer, was he? Not in his life. But you know, Job said, oh, that my words are written in a book. That they may be inscribed on stone forever. Now, he didn't know they'd be written down, but they were written down. There was purpose to his suffering. Because no matter how much suffering you and I go through, we can always turn to the book of Job, and we can read the suffering that he went through, and we can say, I never went through something like that, and he still held fast to God, and so too can I. The guy had 10 funerals in one day, and then goes on to lose everything else he owned. And that's why Peter goes on to say, James chapter 5, verse 11, when you're going through suffering, he says, consider the suffering of Job. Consider it. Now think about our story here in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are out here preaching in the world. But God knows the heart of a man who's in jail as a prisoner, or he's a jailer, I should say. I need Paul and Silas over here. They're all over here. But I need them over here. Now, how do you get free men into prison? Sorry, guys. You're going to have to take a walloping. You're going to get beat, and badly. But I need you over here. How many of us are willing to suffer such that we could be put in contact with people we would have never met in any other way? Think about that, dear friend, the next time you suffer. Put on the attitude of Paul and Silas. James 1, verse 2 commands all of us to do that. To count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because you never know who you're going to meet in such trials. You may convert somebody. And isn't that worth some suffering on your part and on mine? God's providence, dear friend, is alive and well, and we can't begin to conceive it all. And so it's always best to act our best and to be our best to be able to convert individuals and to leave that impression that would make them want to ask us for the hope that lies within us. So with that, we now turn to verse 26 where we meet an imprisoned jailer. Again, figuratively speaking. He was free, but he was far from free from within. And so we see there in verse 25, as we see that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, the prisoners were listening to them, and you can believe that the jailer was too. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now think about this. This great earthquake, it almost seems to be very specific to the prison. It was so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It was almost a special earthquake. Might even call it miraculous. I mean, what earthquake do you know of that opens prison doors? You might say, well, if it shook it hard enough, okay? How many earthquakes do you know of that unlocks handcuffs and opens stocks? All right, now we're on the same page. It's a miraculous earthquake, right? I mean, earthquakes don't do those kinds of things. But this one did. Why? Ultimately, God wanted him to meet this jailer. Now, it's interesting. We note that everybody's chains are loose, but nobody runs away. No one leaves. Why? I couldn't tell you for the life of me. You know, some have offered some theories that maybe the prisoners were under some kind of trance or the miraculous hand that stayed the lions in Daniel's den also stayed the prisoners. I don't know. But for one reason or another, they did not leave. But the jailer, he supposes everybody does leave. You see, his little box was this jail. And it was shaken. And he believes now life has come to a close. This is how he knew himself. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He sees all the doors open. And he believes the worst. Everyone's gone. I've failed my purpose in life. My life's now over. Why delay the inevitable? They're going to kill me anyway. Might as well beat them to the punch. You wonder why some commit suicide. It's because life loses meaning when their box is upset. So here you have an imprisoned Paul and a free jailer, right? But who is the one that's actually free? Who would you rather be in this story thus far? You see, a Christian who is striving to please God knows that they always leave something good behind. They know that they're always working for something that's more important than themselves. Galatians 6 verse 10, they do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Mark chapter 16 verse 15, they know it applies to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so there's always purpose to our lives and to living. And so you look at the story and you say, who do I want to be? Like the jailer or like Paul at this very instant? Well, we learn that the jailer even wanted to be like Paul. And so Paul says in verse 28, do yourself no harm, we're all here. So verse 29, he called for light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, how can I be like you? How can I know such peace? How can I know such contentment in life, free of this anxiety and pain? What must I do to be saved? These were obviously saved men that were free in spirit. What must I do to be like you? To be saved. You think that maybe you heard those songs too? You know, the Bible tells us, Colossians 3:16, that songs, they admonish. They teach. No doubt he was able to hear and to learn through some of these songs that he was a sinner and that these men were saved. They had peace that he did not. So verses 31, 32, and 33. We're going to break maybe from our narrative to look at this from a fresh angle, a different angle. Often these verses have a lot of misconceptions surrounding them. Some believe that they teach faith-only salvation. Let's read them together and then we'll go back and talk about them. Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So was this faith only salvation that Paul brought to this man? Some say, well, it seems to indicate that because he asked what to do to be saved in verse 31. Paul just says, believe. You're right. Paul did say believe. But I ask you, did he say believe only? Now that word, that concept, people insert into the text. They put those words into the Apostle Paul's mouth. But they are not there. And it's important for us to indicate that they are not there. Now remember, faith only didn't even work for the Apostle Paul. Remember a few weeks ago we studied his conversion account? And we noted that he had seen the resurrected Lord there on the road to Damascus. He was a believer for 3 days and 3 nights. And yet he knew no spiritual peace. He was a tormented soul. He couldn't eat, he couldn't drink, he couldn't sleep. Doesn't sound like a saved individual, and yet he was a believer for 3 days. He hadn't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. It hadn't been told what he must do yet. So what you have here is essentially Paul and Silas offering to this man a general summary statement of what he must do. And think about that. That makes sense. This is the very first time that the gospel has made it into Europe. These people over here in Philippi didn't know who Jesus was. And so generally speaking, you must be brought to faith. You must know who Jesus is. Now, verse 32 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to them. So, dear friend, get it. If this man was saved at the point he was told to believe, then you have him saved before he even hears the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. This man needs to be informed on who Jesus was and how it is that he might believe in Jesus. Not saved by just a simple mental conception of, oh, Jesus, okay, I believe him, I'm saved then. No, that's not the case. Not at all. So verse 33, we also notice this as well, that he had to be baptized. Right? That's part of conversion, being born of water along with the Spirit. And we see the same hour of the night, verse 33, immediately he and his family were baptized. Born of water and the Spirit. He didn't put it off. That shows the need for baptism, doesn't it? To do it the same night. He didn't want to wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. He's going to do it today. He didn't have some baptismal service where they put baptism off for a few weeks. When people do that, when churches do that, they show they don't believe that baptism is necessary. They may believe it is very important, but not necessary to be saved. This man was not told to come back a few weeks later. Let's do it now. Let's do it tonight. And so they did. Now, in so doing, this man was demonstrating and expressing his faith in Christ, wasn't he? Wasn't it Jesus who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved"? Yes, it was Him. So when you do what Jesus says, you show that you believe in Jesus, don't you? I might illustrate it this way. Say I asked Richard over here, after this whole week of speaking and doing this effort in the gospel meeting, my throat is on fire. Oh, I'd sure like to have a milkshake at this time. Richard, if you'd go down to McDonald's and get me a milkshake, I'll give you $50 for that milkshake. I'll give you a reward for doing what I said. And so he goes down to McDonald's, gets that milkshake, and the person there inquires about it, and he says, "Well, Stephen told me that if I did this for him, he'd give me $50 as a reward. And I believed him." By Richard saying he believed me meant he did what I said to do. Right? And so if one truly believes Jesus, they'll do what he said to do. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You want to believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house? Do what he says to do. And so we see there in verse 34, that explains verse 34. "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced," notice, "rejoiced having believed in God with all his household." Yes, he believed in God because he did what God said to do. Why was he baptized? Because he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's what you must do. Believe and be baptized. And so he was. And so now you have a free jailer. And it's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing story. This man goes from the thought of suicide to salvation in 60 minutes, the same hour of the night. From the dark depth of his overwhelmingness, loss of his life that he knew, to now rejoicing, the Bible says. How could this be? Dear friends, it's because he has a new reason to live. He got a new box. This one's not shaken, it's not moved. This one's everlasting, it's not dependent on circumstances or on earthquakes. This one's anchored in God. He now reduces life down to Christ. No longer he who lives, but Christ lives in him. And the song that we often sing comes to mind, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Yes, dear friends, that is something that will bring us joy and happiness and purpose in life, when I put Christ first. And the way I do that is by doing what Christ said. If you would, take your booklets here and turn to page 7. I just want to give you a glimpse of how I wrapped up the series there in Springfield. There's a section there that says the series application to us. Now, we actually ended the series on Friday night, studying Acts chapter 2. We ended at the beginning. All right? Acts chapter 2 was the beginning. It's where the gospel plan of salvation first comes and the first church is built. And I did that on purpose. I did it on purpose to end at the beginning. Because throughout the week we had studied these tremendous and amazing people such as the jailer and Cornelius and Saul, and even some that didn't obey, like Felix. But in the beginning, Acts 2, none of the first Christians had met those people yet. So read with me here on page 7. There was a purposeful reason to ending this series at the beginning. We've been able to study ahead and know who the apostles and first Christians would soon meet and convert. They would convert people like Saul, Simon, Lydia, Cornelius, a jailer, a eunuch, and many others. We know they would meet these amazing people, but here at the beginning in Jerusalem, they did not know it yet. To me, this is an amazing parallel to my effort here this week. The aim of this series is to jumpstart a congregation to evangelize again and to make an organized effort in doing so. At this point, we don't know who we are going to meet yet, but neither did they in Acts chapter 2. They still went into all the world. Let us be like them. Yes, we'll meet our share of Felixes and Agrippas, but isn't it worth it if you can find a modern eunuch, Lydia, Simon, or even Saul, who would become Paul? You may say only save one soul, but you never know what that one soul will do. God wants us to plant and to water, and He will give the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. It is time to work and be busy like the first Christians. God didn't bring Saul, Simon, and Lydia to them. They would have to venture out into the world and with the help of God, find them. He providentially will do the same today if you're willing to be used. And woe unto us if we are not. And so with that, I encourage the congregation to take some organized effort. Maybe door knocking on Saturdays. Do something. Get out there. Get out in the world. And be used in that capacity. And again, I encourage this congregation. That's how we ended this series a year and a half or so ago. Let's do it again. Let's be busy. Let's be active in the service of the Lord. I think lately we've just been doing every other Saturday. That shouldn't be too taxing. Hopefully we'll be able to do that. Meet at the building at 10 and go out into the world. Let's be used and let's meet these people. Let's be put in these various places that God would have us be put in, that we can meet individuals like this. On the back of the front cover is this poem. And I'd like to read this before we end. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Africa's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till each remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Friends, that's our job, that's our duty. And God bless us in so doing so that we would be used in such a way. And maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We hope that you obey the gospel plan of salvation to be converted, have the reformation of mind and heart, be converted in your life's actions. Maybe you're one that has been in sin. Maybe there's something you've given yourself that is sinful, like drinking or cussing and cursing. That means you stopped doing that. Maybe you're one that didn't really think it was important to go to services. Now you do. That's repentance. But then you also must be converted in relationship. You must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, you will become a convert unto Jesus Christ. And you reduce life down to how may I please the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning, you are a Christian, but you've began to replace that simple commitment with other things of life. I encourage you to remember when you were first baptized, in that simple joy that you had, because life was so simple then. All I have to do is please the Lord, and this is how I do it. Get back to that again, dear friend. And that's not mystical or novel. That's real, real simple. That means you pray like you used to. That means you study like you used to. You read the Bible like you used to. You visit and make calls like you used to. You talk to your friends and neighbors about the gospel like you used to. You put the Lord back up the top like you used to know how to do. That's repentance. And conversion demands it. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
When Jesus comes to reward His servants,